Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, we're continuing a line of reasoning and thought that began back in chapter 5. I want to begin with verse 1, but we're really going to focus on verses 7 through 10 this afternoon. But starting with verse 1, we'll keep the context flowing, but just remember it really began back in chapter 5. The chapters and the verses were added later, so this is a continuing thought that the author, whom, as I've said many times, I believe is the Apostle Paul, setting before us for this Hebrew church back in the first century, but it speaks to every generation. It's the Word of God, and it speaks very strongly to us today. So verse 1 in chapter 6, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and your love, which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Well, again, I feel the need to keep the context before you. It's really the context of the book of Hebrews. But the author is writing to a church, a community, if you will, comprised largely of Jewish converts, those who have converted from Judaism to Christianity. And because they're in this Jewish community, their brethren, their fellow Jews, saw them as blasphemers and heretics, those who had abandoned the Jewish faith, and they were ostracized, despised, shunned. Many had lost their property and their means of providing for their families. So in this context of suffering, some within this Hebrew church were abandoning their Christian faith. They were returning back to the roots of Judaism. Why would they do that? Well, that's what the author is telling us. Understanding the superiority of Christ, the infinite superiority of Christ over the angels, over Moses, over the Aaronic priesthood, why would you turn back? So that is the issue. But on a human level, they were turning back because that would end the persecution. They would cease to suffer. Their Jewish brethren would no longer ostracize them. You can see the tension. Why do people turn back today? Well, the draw of this world is too strong. It's too powerful. And they find themselves completely ill-equipped to resist it. And so they turn back. Now remember, when I say they turn back, they were never believers to begin with. Their conversion was not genuine. We would call it a spurious or counterfeit faith. But the church has always had individuals such as this from the beginning. Now, this is first century that we're dealing with here. It was prevalent then. And it's been a condition in the church from the beginning. And it continues today. And I am convinced will grow worse and worse and worse until Christ returns. There will be a time of great apostasy, a great turning away. And so we need to, just as the author is warning them, we are also warned. There is a great danger. And for many of these that the author is writing to, they haven't actually departed, but many never physically depart. They just never were spiritual, never were a part of the church, never were a part of the community, and they do not even have the discernment to see that the Christianity they have embraced is not Christianity at all. And so that's the issue, and that's the problem. So the author, back in chapter 5, that's where we began. Back in chapter 5, while describing the superiority of the priesthood of Christ and comparing it to the priesthood of Melchizedek, suddenly he stops and he says, wait a minute, you cannot comprehend this. He says, verse 11, chapter 5, concerning him, concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You're not able to receive it. You're not able to comprehend it. For by this time you should be mature. You should be able to feast upon the strong meat of the Word of God. We cannot even begin to speak unto you as mature saints. We've got to bring the basics of the faith to you. And so that's what's going on. And when we get into chapter 6, the author issues a scathing rebuke, and in the context of the situation in this church that we're finding here in Hebrews, it's a very serious charge. It's a very dangerous situation because it's a reality. It's going on. Some have departed from the faith, and they had not grown. They have not progressed. They were lacking in spiritual maturity. And so the serious warning is to those who had made an outward profession and then fell away. And verse 6 says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So now he returns to his main point. The main point is simply this. Genuine believers, genuine Christians, always make progress in faith. Always. They will make progress in grace. They grow, simply putting it. They grow. They manifest good works. And so, with that in mind, the author gives an analogy from nature. Many times in the New Testament, we will receive parables and analogies from nature, from agriculture. These are the things they understood. It was a part of their life. They were farmers, largely. And so often, Jesus did the same thing. He told parables of sowers. He told parables of harvest. And so the author takes this to nature and he gives us an analogy. And here it is. Verse 7, for the ground, well, they understood ground, the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. In other words, when good soil is well watered, it brings forth abundant fruit. On the other hand, if it brings forth nothing but thorns and thistles, it is worthless it is nothing but weeds that are good for nothing but to be burned as refuse. So verse 8, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed. It ends up being burned. So you get the idea here. Fruitfulness is essential to the Christian faith. The Scripture does not tell us that most of the time. We hope that it does. No, fruitfulness is always consistent with the Christian faith. And so the author here is saying, look, when the rain waters the good soil, it brings forth good fruit. But on the other hand, if it brings forth nothing but thorns and thistles, we have to presume that it has fallen upon bad soil, if you will, and it does not bear fruit. But after this stern warning, and it is a stern warning. I mean, 2 weeks ago when I preached part one, and it's not technically a two-part sermon. We're just going through the text, and it takes multiple weeks to cover the text. The last week was really hard. It deals with matters that should strike our heart. We're dealing with those that bore a counterfeit faith, and they had not borne fruit, and thus the author is presuming you're not a believer at all. And so that is a very sober, serious, fearful charge. But after the stern warning, the author offers a word of encouragement and hope. Another reason I think this is the Apostle Paul, it is so Pauline. He gives stern warnings. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is almost exactly like this. But on top of the stern warnings, he also had a pastor's heart, and he brought words of comfort. He always rebuked the false, but at the same time comforting the righteous. You know, we understand that we're in a journey. It's a warfare. And so the Christian continues fighting the good fight of faith, and we don't want to discourage the godly saint who is in the war. At the same time, not giving any comfort or any license to those who are not bearing fruit. So verse 9 is the word of hope, of encouragement, if you will. But beloved, notice he refers to them as beloved. He's presuming after this scathing rebuke. Now, there were some who had already fallen away, and these brethren had not progressed, but he's holding out hope. So, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. What better things? Better things meaning you're fruit bearers. Better things that you're not apostates. Better things that you possess genuine saving faith. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. In other words, he's saying, even though I'm speaking this way, harsh, difficult words, a scathing rebuke, brethren, I'm convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation. Genuine faith bears fruit. And I don't know the better way to say it. Genuine faith bears fruit. Now, works do not contribute to our salvation. We cannot earn our way to eternal life. But faith that does not demonstrate good works is not genuine faith. So James spoke on this line. He says in James 2:19, you believe that God is one. King James Version says, you believe that you believe in one God. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble or shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is worthless. And people have always tried to pit James against Paul. Paul is speaking of faith without works, and James speaks of faith with works. Who's right? Both. Both. We are saved by grace. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of works, lest anyone should boast." And James comes back and he says, "No, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is foolish?" They're both right. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But if you have faith, your faith will always produce the fruit of good works. Our Lord also stressed this same point, the importance of fruit, while evaluating genuine conversion. Salvation is accompanied by fruitfulness, universally all the time. He described it in the parable of the sower that we all know very well. You got good seed, the Word of God, good seed that comes upon different types of soil. And bad soil does not produce good fruit. But good soil, soil carefully prepared and tilled by the Spirit of God, bears good fruit. So Matthew 13, "And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit." And it's not all the same. We don't all bear the same degree of fruit. That's what the author is saying here. They have not borne great degrees of fruit. But yet there's a flicker, if you will. So Jesus says they bear fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold, and perhaps here in this Hebrew church, maybe some 10-fold. But the point is, but they all bear fruit. While describing false teachers, how do you know them? How can you discern a true teacher from a false teacher? How do you discern a genuine believer from a false convert? How can you know the difference between the two? Well, Jesus says, Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." In other words, the sheep of Christ, His people, He is the good shepherd, we are His flock, and we are the sheep. But here come the wolves, and they're wearing sheep clothes. But inwardly, they're wolves, because that's what they are. So you have a wolf wearing the fur coat of a lamb. So inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. And then we come to that portion that we know very well, very fearful, but we have to know what's leading up to it. So now we get the passage, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We bear good fruit. Jesus described it as an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. We have had a heart transformation, or you might say a heart transplant. In Luke 6, verses 43 through 45, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart. You see, it's a heart issue. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. It's a heart issue. Christianity is a heart issue. The Apostle Paul makes similar statements about the importance of fruit in his letter to the church of Colossae. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So, the author says, Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation. Well, perhaps you're pondering the question, which is a reasonable question, and one which naturally flows from the text. The question is simply this. Well, what then are the fruits that accompany salvation? Now, again, look at verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. He's talking about this fruitfulness. He's talking about this outward evidence that accompanies salvation. So, what kind of fruit does saving faith produce? And that's a question that we should all be very fixed and firm. We are to examine ourselves if we are in the faith. What are we looking for? What are the fruits that accompany salvation? Well, they are numerous. You probably were expecting that. But that's okay. It would be very difficult if we said, well, there's only one, and here it is. No, there are several. They are numerous. God's transforming grace changes us. It changes how we think. It has an impact upon our attitudes. It changes our appetites. And in the immediate context of the passage before us, he says, For God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So in the case of these saints in this Hebrew church, they were loving one another, and their works were being manifest even though they had progressed slowly in the faith. So, saving faith changes everything in your life. Nothing remains the same. Saving faith changes everything in your life. So this afternoon, in our few minutes that we have, I want to address some of the things that accompany salvation. Now again, they're broad, and there are several. These are merely categories, if you will, just like as we consider the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are categories of God's holy character. And so we understand that, as Jesus taught, you've heard of them, said of them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, and he expresses the fullness of what the Seventh Commandment teaches. So I want to set before you this afternoon some categories. I want to give you eight attitudes that accompany salvation. That's always helpful. Eight attitudes. You can check them off. Eight attitudes that accompany salvation. These are attitudes that accompany saving faith. And they will be in all of us to one degree or another, because we're looking at general attitudes, general fruit, the things that accompany salvation. You know, Peter reminds us of the importance of a lively faith in 2 Peter 1:8. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," he's doing basically what I'm doing this afternoon, setting qualities before them. "If these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Or again, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:17, "Be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And you hear that a lot. We pray that, "Oh, Father, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's our desire, that we increase in our fruitfulness, that these attitudes that are within us universally, that they will continue to grow and to be made manifest in our life. So these things that I'm about to set before you are simply things that accompany our salvation. They are the fruit of regeneration. And we know that word well. Regeneration is just another name for being born again. It's the transformation of heart. We're born dead, spiritually dead, and when God saves us, we're transferred from death to life. We are regenerated. We are born again. And this change of heart changes everything. Everything in our life. Our good works flow from this change of heart. So, what are these attitudes? Again, there's eight. I've got them in my notes as A, B, C, D, E, F, so I'll try to keep the letters and the numbers together. But forgive me if I get to G and I say, "Wait a minute, is that number six or seven?" But you'll get the idea. So number one, our new heart results in a new attitude regarding the dominion of Christ. He's king. He's on his throne. Don't call him Lord if he's not Lord in your life. Lord means potentate, sovereign, king, master. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the lost person, they really don't see the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. They will, in Philippians 2, "Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But sadly, most people do not do that now. So the Christian recognizes the lordship of Christ, that he is king, and that as king, he has the right to rule and reign over all. That we love his sovereign reign. It's really easy to say, "Oh yeah, we all do that." There's really two areas today that are really a battlefield within the evangelical church. And it's really the battlefield because we hold before all these two things are required, and they call us names. They call us legalistic, and they deny and refuse to receive these two things. You know right away what I'm talking about. One is the Sabbath, And probably 90% of these evangelicals today reject the Sabbath. They just don't believe it. They don't hold that it is binding upon the New Testament church. Where, and the reason I bring this out is the Sabbath is really a manifestation of our Lord's sovereignty over time. 6 days you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord. He's manifesting His sovereignty over time. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He declared it to be separate and distinct. Most people will not have that. They will go through whatever gyration, denying the lordship of Christ in this and justifying themselves in doing it. So that's number one. The second is the tithe. And the tithe is the sovereign manifestation of Christ over our income, over our resources. And He says, the tenth is mine. He's gracious, is He not? He says, 7 days in a week, six are for you, one is hallowed. Your wages, 90% is yours, a tenth is mine. And they say, that's legalistic, I don't believe that, I don't want that, I don't want, you know. Those are the two. And the reason they are such battlegrounds is because they do manifest His absolute dominion over us. And we say, no, I will not. That is the battleground. So with a motivation of love, the Christian strives to honor and please Christ through obedience, through submission. And in 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. So we do good works because we desire to honor Christ. We submit to Christ because we desire to submit to our King. Verse 10 then, so God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. It's a dangerous thing to know God's law and then dismiss it. So number two, that's number one. Number one, a high reverence to our King and recognizing His lordship over every aspect of our life. Number two, a new attitude towards self. The lost man is self-centered. Sigmund Freud gave a catchphrase, ego-centric, self-centered. Everything in his life is focused upon satisfying his own desires. But for the Christian, our heart has been changed and our desires have been changed. And so the Christian is humbled by the grace and mercy of God. He sees himself as unworthy of His grace, that he has died to self and submits to the lordship of Christ, and it impacts how we interact with others. Now, I met with a couple brothers Friday for lunch, and I said, you know, there's so much attacking brethren. I'm talking about, you know, confessional Reformed Baptist attacking other confessional Reformed Baptists over minutia. When, I mean, we need to be gracious. We need to be compassionate, forgiving. So being the recipient of God's rich grace and mercy, we should be willing to demonstrate and manifest grace and mercy towards others. So it's complete new understanding of self. You know, Philippians 2, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He left his throne in glory and humbled himself, becoming a man. Well, can we not humble ourselves towards one another? Number three, the Christian has a new attitude towards sin. The Christian has a new attitude regarding the law of God, which really gets us back to the first point again. But, you know, point one is we recognize the lordship of Christ. Point three is there's substance to that. And the Christian has a new attitude regarding the law of God. That God is holy in all of His divine essence, and the law of God reflects His holy character. And the Christian loves the law of God because he loves God and desires to be conformed to God. So the Christian's life is no longer inclined to sin. Before God saved us, sin characterized us. It's what we were. We were sinners. Now, we still sin, but our lives are not characterized by sin because sin no longer has dominion over us. We're no longer slaves to sin. We have a new master. Before God saved us, we had a master, and that master was sin, and it drove us. We desired it. It's what we long for. We have a new master now. And so sin no longer has mastery over us. We hate our sin because it's offensive to God, and we give great energy towards mortification. And although repentance begins at regeneration, it is an attitude that continues the entire life of the Christian. Every time we become aware of sin, we repent. It's our life. We hate sin. And our attitude towards sin is different. Sin breaks our heart. Read Psalm 51. David says, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned." We don't make excuses. We don't, put it behind us like it doesn't exist. No, the Christian has a tender conscience. And that tender conscience smites us. We cannot get away with things that we could before. And he's continuing to grow us, continuing to inform our conscience and to make us more holy through sanctification. Number four, the Christian has a new attitude regarding prayer. We are a praying people. We see prayer as a wonderful gift of communication with God. It is a wonderful gift. I mean, imagine such a thing. The infinite, eternal, self-existent God who rules and reigns over all things, that existed long before anything else did, before any created molecule existed, there was God. And this God invites you before His throne and receives our prayer. We all know the book of Esther, right? You know, the people of Israel are threatened with extinction. And Esther had the possibility of going before the king. The king's her husband. She's the queen. The king is her husband. Can she go before her husband to plead for her people? She knew. She told Mordecai, "If I go and I have not been summoned, there's one rule, death." I mean, that's her husband. And we're talking about an earthly king not allowing his earthly subjects to approach him unless they've been invited. The living God of glory looks upon us as his dear children. He says, "Come." And he hears us and receives us. And we can bring whatever request before Him at any time. Who would not avail themselves of that? But there are many, many professing Christians that give themselves seldom to prayer. Both individually, corporately, as a congregation. Not just our church. Our church is about half. Other churches, probably about the same. It is the least attended service in the life of any church, a public prayer meeting. It's just not. It's always been like that at Trinity. I've been here, 37 years now. It's always been that way from day one. It hasn't gotten any better, and I don't think it's gotten any worse. It's just about the same. About half show up for a prayer meeting. But other churches. This isn't to compliment us. Well, they do it too. It's kind of like, well, Johnny does it. Can't I also? It's just the way it is. It's the nature of prayer. We really don't believe. Here we are as a congregation. Could it be possible that God would add to us fourfold in the next year? Tenfold? How many times have you asked Him? Do you plead before Him? It's always been that before a great awakening, before a great movement of God upon the land, He stirs His people to prayer. And I don't think His people are stirred to prayer right now because they're not praying. And do we not, we hear politics. Oh, we got to vote for so-and-so. Oh, we got the Supreme Court. Oh, we got this, we got that. Oh, really? Are you going before God in prayer? He's our king. It's not our president or the Speaker of the House or the Senate, the Supreme Court. No, it's our king. Do we go before our king? The Christian has a new attitude towards prayer. And the reason I say a new attitude towards prayer, everyone says they pray. Someone says, oh, my wife has cancer, I'll pray for you. They don't go before God any other time. They don't worship, but I pray for you. Everyone thinks they have a right to prayer, but there are a few people that pray. One of the great needs of the human being is God. And the Christian avails himself of prayer. Number five. A new attitude regarding the Word of God. Now, for the unbeliever, no regard for the Word of God at all. They don't read it. They don't care about it. But the Christian recognizes the transforming power of the Word of God. It's the means by which God brought you to saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is a sharp, two-edged sword. We saw that back in chapter 4. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, how do we grow as Christians? We're up to number 5 now, and I'm giving you attitudes that accompany the life of every believer. And I trust that as I'm going over, you're saying, yeah, I'm progressing in this. Yeah, I'm not where I want to be, but I can see fruit regarding this. Do you want that fruit to increase? How is it going to take place? Does it take place where, because we know that sanctification is a work of God, so let's just step back and wait for God to sanctify us. He will do it in His good time. Just sit back and wait. If He wants me to be holy, He will make me holy. Is that the way it works? It's not. Do you give yourself to the means by which we grow in grace? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That says a lot. It says there's profit to it. Infinite profit. It's profitable for teaching, for the acquisition of knowledge. These people in this Hebrew church had not progressed in knowledge. They were being taught the very basic things because that's all they could understand. Why is that? I can tell you they were not giving themselves to the Word of God. And they didn't have the access we do. My goodness. If I started getting people to show a showing of hands, how many of you own one, don't show me your hands, one Bible, two Bibles, three Bibles, and now you're counting 4, 5, 6, and all these various translations, I could probably say, how many of you have a smartphone? and your smartphone has a copy of the Bible on it. We have access to the Bible. In the Middle Ages, the church would chain the Bible to the altar. And some people say, well, they're chaining the Bible to the altar because the Bible, they didn't have access to the Bible. It's the church keeping the Bible out of the hands of the common man. It wasn't that at all. The Bible was valuable. The only way to have a copy would be if someone copied it word by word by word. No one had their own copy because it was expensive. And they kept it chained to the altar so that it wouldn't be stolen and sold for a profit. And we've got so many copies of the Bible. And all we have to do is avail ourselves. William Tyndale died, burned at the stake for copying or translating the Bible into English. The man lost his life so that we might have access to the Word of God. Martin Luther translating it into German. And the major languages of the earth all have their own translation of the Scriptures now. Many do not. But in English, we have multiple copies. To whom much is given, much is required. And as Christians, we have a new attitude towards the Word of God, which is profitable for teaching. That's how you will grow in your understanding of the things of God. It's profitable for teaching. For reproof, some of the things I've said to you this afternoon, it may have smitten your heart. Reproof. You've been reproved because of something that's come forth from the Scriptures. For correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we give ourselves to reading and studying and meditating upon the Bible. You know, there are also apps that are memorizing apps. I'm old school because I come from a generation that didn't have smartphones. So you have index cards in your pocket. And you're sitting at a red light, you pull your index card out, and, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the house of bondage. And, you memorize the Word of God. But now, you have so many helps memorizing. And we do all of this because we have an appetite for the meat of the Word of God. We have an appetite. And that appetite is the fruit of regeneration. And so it's one of the works, one of the attitudes of the Christian. Number six, is that right? This is F, A, B, C, D, E, F. Number six, the Christian has a new attitude towards other Christians. Universally, we have been united to Christ and thus united with others who are united to Christ. We're a part of a new family. John 1:12, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God. We're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We are the people of God. We are his children. We are a part of his family. And so we bear the marks of the characteristics of our Father, but so does everyone else who are a part of this family. So the Christian loves being around other Christians because we share the same desires. We love the same God. We love the same things that God loves. We pray for one another, both individually and corporately. We encourage one another as we go through the difficulties of the Christian life, which is what we're going to be seeing here in Hebrews. Encourage one another as the day is approaching. And so one of the identifying marks of Christians is we love one another. Universally, we love one another. And that's one of the things that this church, though the author is giving them a scathing rebuke, He says, God's not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Jesus says, John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. This is how you know. If you have love one towards another. Or John writes in his first epistle, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So these Christians had suffered. They had suffered, and the indication seems to be, and it is once again increasing. And here's what he writes in chapter 10, kind of a preview. Chapter 10, verse 32. But remember the former days, the hard days, the days when the persecution was hot. Remember those former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. They were a community. So partly because you're suffering, and partly because you're identifying with others who are suffering. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting love. For the Christian loves other Christians. I mean, we're a body. We're a church. We're the family of God. Number 7. A Christian has a different attitude, a new attitude, regarding this present world. Now, we're born into this world, and it consumes us. Really, we love it. Everything about it, because it's all we know. And so children are overtaken by a love for this world. You know, you take them to the store, and I want. And 30-year-olds, I want. Our toys change, but our desires do not. And people in eternity in hell, I want, with no ability to satisfy the wants and the desires. The desires will still be there. It's a part of our fallen condition. But the Christian's life is no longer characterized by the pursuit of the things of this world. We learn and are learning. It's a progress. We learn and are learning to deny ourselves of physical things. That's a hard pill, to deny ourselves of physical things. John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Boy, can you not see this as an illustration of the garden? God says, of all the trees of the garden you may eat, lush fruit, wonderful things, but I am denying you of the one. That was a law. You know, the Ten Commandments were written upon the heart of man. So the Ten Commandments are there. But there was one precept that was a token to see if Adam loved God, if Adam would submit to God. And so this one precept was basically the denial of one single tree. But here comes Satan, who inflames the heart of Eve and makes her think that she's got to have everything in this world in order for her to be happy. So she looks at the fruit that was forbidden. She looks at it with her eyes and see it's pleasurable, good for food. Her heart lusts after it and good to make one wise. And she partakes of it, and she gives it to her husband. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the sinful pride of life. But the Christian now is able to set his eyes beyond. And that's the Colossians 3 passage. I wonder if there's ever a sermon that I deliver that I don't bring Colossians 3. It is just so much a part of the Christian experience. So, by now, I'm sure you have Colossians 3 well memorized. It's simply this. Therefore, if, or it could be translated since, if you have been raised up with Christ, so since you have the resurrected life, you are now risen with Christ. That's what baptism symbolizes. You've been raised with Christ. Since this is true, if it is true, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is. He's our focus. He's our King. We keep our eyes upon His throne. If you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I often say this. You know, we're all going to die. It's just a reality. We're mortal. We all have the curse God gave to Adam. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He died spiritually, but he also became mortal. And all mortal men go the way of all mortal men. But the meantime, I've been to funerals more than one. I think there's a book too that it's called The Dash. And there's a birth date and there's a death date for everyone. Well, then there will be a generation that's alive when Christ returns. But there, on every tombstone, there's a birth date, January so-and-so, 1922, whatever, and a death date. And the important thing is, what about that dash? What's in between? In between the day when you came in and the day when you leave, and most people are consumed by the things of this world. And it makes you wonder, when you close your eyes for the final time, when you take that step from the now into the eternal state, and you look back for a fleeting moment, how will we view all the things that we lusted after and longed for in this life? Things we've killed for, things we've stolen for, things we've lusted after, things we thought that we had to have for in order for us to be happy. And you cross over, you go, oh my goodness. It was dirt. It was dung. Paul says, I consider it all things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A different attitude towards the things of this world. And then one more, and this would be letter 8, H, or number 8. The Christian has a new attitude regarding the church. He does. You know, membership in a church does not make one a Christian. But the Bible does not recognize Christianity apart from the local church. I've often said the New Testament is a church book. It's written largely to churches. I mean, it speaks to individuals as well, but it's largely a church book. The Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth, even this epistle here, it's written to this Hebrew church, not to an individual, although it addresses individuals and it convicts individuals, it's a church book. Paul says, even in his letter to Timothy, he says, I write these things hoping to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write these things that you may know how one ought to behave himself in the church of God, which is the house of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It's a church book. So one cannot read the New Testament and envision a Christian who is not connected to a particular local church. That's a problem in our generation or in the up-and-coming generation. They say they're not joiners. They say they are suspicious of groups. And that's why most new churches, even the church plant that's coming, they don't put a denomination on the name. You just don't see it. Such and such Baptist church. I've got a friend, and I know I'm going to get the name of his church wrong. It's about a mile long. Because churches should identify us. You know, we're Trinity. We're Trinitarian. We worship a triune God. We're Trinity Baptist because we are Baptistic. And we could also say Reformed or confessional or a church. But this particular church that I'm thinking of, it's something community, covenant, particular Baptist church. It just goes on and on. Particular as to distinguish between general Baptist and particular Baptist and covenant theology and, I mean, trying to get it all into the name. That's a good thing. Because we want our church to describe, or our church name, to describe what we are. The new generation, the up-and-coming generation, they're suspicious of groups. They're not joiners. And largely we're losing the age 20 to 30 group because they don't want the church. And that's our fault because we're not holding the church before them, one, as a necessity. It's not something that's an appendage, something you can add on. And we're seeing some, you know, you see visitors. And we've got to toe the line. I'm thankful for visitors, but we're not going to receive a new member, not as long as I'm pastor. We are not going to receive a new member that happens to come through the door maybe once a month. We have a high view of the church. We recognize the importance of the local church. To give ourselves to the well-being of the local church, the Lord Jesus Christ loves His church, and so should we. We give ourselves to the ministry of the church, to the work of the church, to the propagation of the ministry that comes forth from the church. And so God's people are church people. The church is the place where Christians are discipled and taught, and the Word of God is preached. It's the place from which we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is important. So, those are eight attitudes. They're general, and I didn't go into great detail on any one, but you get the idea. And I think these are generally the eight attitudes that describe these things that accompany salvation. And we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but as Martin Luther said, the faith that saves is never alone. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, but the faith that saves is never alone. There are things that accompany our salvation. And so there are things that outwardly demonstrate that we're Christians. In the first epistle of John, here's what it, and it's often been referred to as the book of assurance. And he just goes point by point by point. And by the time he gets to the end, 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Well, praise God for this amazing change that He brings. And that there are outward ways to examine. And we're thankful for that as well. And may He continue to take these attitudes that are in each of us and continue to increase them. They're where we don't arrive in this life. That's why I said these are categories and they are general attitudes, but we are not perfect in any one of them. But they are present, all of them are present to some degree within every Christian. They simply describe who we are. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of grace that you've wrought within us and upon us and through us. Thank you for the miracle of our salvation. Thank you, Father, that you indeed transform us so that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we thank you for the new life that we are experiencing in Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the promise and the hope that the time will soon come when we will enter into glory and all things will be made complete. And so, Father, thank you for the work that you've begun, and may you continue it and increase it until the day of Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.